Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And I'll be reading Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. And I know we've bounced around a little bit, but we're back trying to go through Genesis. Sometimes I have to think about these passages a little bit before I feel like I can expound them to your benefit and to the blessing of your heart. And this is such a passage. This is God's word. It is his holy, infallible, and perfect word. It is his word that God has given to us, that we might know him, that we might love him, that we might experience his love, and that we might grow in grace and blessing to one another. Hear God's word. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, Lord, as we turn to your word, especially this word that describes your judgment on the earth, Lord, may we see you, and Lord, may we draw near to you, and Lord, may you touch our lives and lead us in the way of the gospel and in the way of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 6 through 9 describes the causes of the flood. Well, that goes back to 3, 4, and 5 too. The causes of the flood itself, and the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. Now, think about this. Depending on how you count it, 4 to 6 chapters in the book of Genesis devoted to the flood. And that's pretty significant. So there has got to be very meaningful things in this section of Scripture. And of course, to begin with, the flood is the singular event that shaped the world in which we live. It is the singular event that explains the evidence we see all around us. I really like what Ken Ham says. He says, well, what do you see? You see billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Well, and that's exactly what we see, and that's exactly what we would expect to see after a global flood. And therefore, just like creation itself, the flood is relentlessly denied in our modern world. And yet Jesus said that the flood gives us insight into how God will deal with man in the last days. Luke 17:26, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. In Noah's day, they had abandoned God. Man had so rebelled that every thought of all the people was only evil continually. Okay, that's pretty bad. And they lived in this state, oblivious to God's coming judgment. And then the flood came, and they perished. And likewise, says Jesus, in the last days, mankind will be going about in a godless state, and then judgment will fall, and they will be destroyed. And so the first issue to consider when we consider the flood is the reality of the flood, its testimony to the truth of God's word, its witness to a dying world. But there are other issues that come out in these passages. There is the utter depravity of sin. You know, and as people, we often want to minimize the corruption of our fallen state. And God makes no such accommodation. The wages of sin is death, pure and simple. Now, there's another topic that comes out in these chapters, and it's where I want to focus today, and that is the very nature of God himself. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then our glorying and enjoying are dependent upon our knowing the one whom we glorify and enjoy. Calvin talked about the importance of who God is in every area of life. To quote Calvin, "Moreover, although our mind cannot apprehend God without rendering some honor to him, it will not suffice simply to hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore, unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good, and that we must seek nothing else than him." He says, until men recognize that he is the author of their every good, they will never yield him service willingly. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. And so let me ask, is God the author of every good in your life? Is God himself the foundation for your complete happiness? Do you seek him and him alone in life? See, I believe that is the main purpose of this book. In God's word, we can know God himself. We can see God's goodness. We can experience his word and his work in our lives. And thus we will come to love him more and more. Calvin said again, "All men have a vague general veneration for God, but very few really reverence him as he really is." And I know in my life, I want to worship the one true and living God in all that he is and does. For he is perfect in every way. God cannot be improved. He cannot degrade. Literally, well, it doesn't get any better than God. That's true. And this brings us back to Genesis 6 through 9. For here we come face to face with some surprising statements and actions on God's part. If we look back at chapter 6, verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face," "from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds in heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verse 16, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy the earth. Actually, behold, I will destroy them, that is, all flesh, with the earth. So God set out intentionally to destroy all flesh on the earth, except a small remnant of both man and animals that he would preserve on the ark. Now, that's a surprising statement. What do I do with that when I read in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change? The Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, confess this truth, that God is immutable. He does not change. And so how are we to understand this passage? It says the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And that is the question I hope to address today. And we will consider this in three parts. God is impassible, that is, without passions. And I'll define that word. Second, God is immutable, that is, God never changes. And third, God is judge of all the earth. And so first we consider, in the words of the Westminster Confession, God is without passions. And this statement has a long history to it, and a long history to its meaning, dating back to the very fathers of the church in the first centuries. The word passion comes from the Latin word pati. And I don't know anything about Latin, but the commentators do, so I can learn from them. To be passible means to be able to be acted upon by an outside force. The word patient also comes from this same root word. So both the medical patient and the patience in the sense of long-suffering endurance. A patient is able to be acted upon by an outside force. A doctor in the case of a medical patient, and we are acted upon by another person when we must patiently endure. Is God passable in this sense? Well, no, he is not. And it's fundamental to his being God. First, God is transcendent. He is outside of the created order. He acts, he is not acted upon. You know, we live in the created order, and so we're just used to, we're acted upon all the time. You know, snow makes us cold. And so we live our lives being acted upon while we're creatures. God is not acted upon. And so this means things like, God is not moved to love. He does not respond to love. Rather, 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And because God is love, and his love is not a passion stirred by outside forces, God can no more cease to be love than he can cease to be God himself. God cannot be moved to save a soul by their obedience, even by their repentance. Salvation rests in God's heart and God's heart alone, just as love rests in God's heart. God saves sinners because he ordained it to be so.
1:7:116:100.
Did you get it all? There must be doing some kind of a test. Well, this applies to other characteristics of God. We know that God is merciful. He is not influenced to be merciful. He is mercy itself. It comes from within God. You know, we as creatures can be moved to be merciful and compassionate. We can see a situation and our heart can go out. God is compassionate because he is God. That's his nature. And this is very important for us. It means that our salvation is absolutely secure. It means that our salvation is within God himself. It's not something that he had to respond to us and therefore something that we can change. You see, God is the actor. We are the patient. We are capable of being changed, and God is the one affecting the change. So in this sense, God is impassible, just as the confession states. Now, however, the Latin pati also has the meaning to suffer. And so there is an historic thread through theology that says God is impassible in the sense that he cannot suffer. And that leads to the statement that he cannot even have emotions. And this, I think, is extra biblical. My approach to Scripture is to understand that God says what he means. God always speaks clearly and honestly. We cannot get into second-guessing God as though he speaks in anthropomorphic doublespeak, because perhaps we won't understand. God created you and me in his own image precisely so that we could understand what he says. Not perfectly, but truly. And this brings us back to Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This language is unmistakable. God was grieved in his heart. Now clearly, God foreordains all which comes to pass. God was not surprised by the decline of mankind into deeper and deeper sin. God was not surprised that through human sin, all forms of flesh corrupted itself on the earth, and the earth was filled with violence. God knew it would be grievous to his heart, and yet God ordained all that comes to pass. All the evil since the fall can be referenced back to that one sin. It was not like God was watching and thinking, oh, no, no. Okay, plan B. No, God planned and ordained all things, including the fall, and God knew all the evil that would result from it. And God was grieved by the evil on the earth in his very heart. And so God clearly suffers in this respect. Scripture is absolutely clear. But we need to understand that God only experiences what he himself foreordained for himself to experience. In other words, if God is grieved, it is because he foreordained that he would be grieved for his good purposes and according to his perfect will. God's sovereignty thus assures both God's impassibility and God's emotional character. The point is that we cannot make God to be less than God is by human philosophic speculations. God is relational in his very nature, and that means he has emotions. He is joyous, and he knows sorrow. Consider Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then down in verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this does not just mean that God knows our cells are made up of the stuff of nature. It means God knows that we are frail, that we are subject to corruption, to evil, to pain. It means his compassion for us is real. And real compassion is a real emotion of association. It means that 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 are true, which read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We are made in God's image. God comforts us, and he intends that we comfort one another. God's compassion, God's comfort are real. Now let me summarize this point. God is impassible in the sense that his emotions, his joy, his love, his grace come from within God himself. We cannot motivate God to love us or accept us. He does all things because he is God. But we cannot make God out to be an emotionless, static being without real suffering and joy and anger. God is real and personal, and his sovereignty brings these things together. And this means that although God experienced real sorrow over the condition of sin, and he determined to destroy all flesh from the earth, we can know that God's promises remain true, that he is faithful, and that our place in God's salvation is permanent and secure. It means that we can know that in all eternity, we will be with a real, personal, loving God. It says in his presence is joys forevermore. And let me return to what Calvin said. Until men recognize that he is the author of their every good, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and securely to him. Now, second, I want to consider immutability. And God's impassibility that we just considered has historically been considered with his immutability. In both the Belgic Confession and the Westminster Confession state directly, God is immutable. God cannot change. He does not change his mind. And yet Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And yet Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And immutable, just like impassible, is a philosophic word that we need to ground back in the scriptures. Clearly, God does not change. It says it right here in the scripture. And I think it is helpful to read immutable as faithful. And J.I. Packer described this as using language of devotion as opposed to language of intellect. And the Psalms are full of God's faithfulness in the language of devotion. Consider Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God laid the foundations of the earth. Creation may change, and it will even perish, but God remains the same. And it's very interesting, if we look at the very next verse in Psalm 102, it says this: the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And so why do the children of God's servants remain secure? Because God does not change. And so we see that God states this precisely to illustrate his faithfulness to his people, so that his people are secure. Or if we look back at Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Well, the second half of that very verse says, therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why did God say it right then? He was explaining to his people, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you will not be consumed. Well, because you're my people, my promises to you. I am faithful. God does not change. And his people sin greatly. Israel sinned greatly. We sin greatly. We rebel against him. But God did not intend for the children of Jacob to be destroyed, and they will never be destroyed. God does not intend for his people today to be destroyed. See, this applies to your life and to mine. When God sets his love on his children, it's permanent. He will cause them to persevere in the faith. The P of TULIP. This is God's work that he accomplishes in his people. And this brings us back to Genesis 6:6. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Or to Exodus 32:14. It says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so what do we do with these verses? Again, we must not say that God does not speak clearly, openly, and honestly. We must not resort to tools like anthropomorphisms to rationalize God's word. God means what he says. God made man precisely in his image, so that he could communicate to us in this clear and open manner. When God says he changes his mind, God ordained from all eternity that the events would lead God to say just that at just that time for his purposes, for his glory. God knew the sorrow that would come from the fall, and yet God ordained it and all that comes after it. And God knew that man's fall would ultimately lead to total corruption in all the earth, and that all the earth would be destroyed. So again, God's sovereignty acts as a lens by which we can see clearly what he says, that God speaks truly. God speaks openly and honestly. God wants us to know him. And this brings us finally to God as judge of all the earth. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for all the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God's judgment is always to destroy sin from before his face. God is holy, and sin must be removed from before him. When Adam sinned, well, God banished him from his special presence in the garden. He banished him to the east. When the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had fallen into great sin, God rained fire and brimstone on them to remove them from the earth, from before his face. When Nadab and Abihu sinned against God by offering what Scripture calls strange fire, God consumed them with fire, and he directed their bodies to be taken outside the camp into the wilderness, away from before his face. And Moses said to Aaron, when Nadab and Abihu were killed, he said, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. That is, I will be holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Those who draw near to God must regard him as holy. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the angels praising the holiness of God. It says, one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Sin must be banished from before the face of God in all the earth. For God is holy, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And when it says that God is holy, it means that God is perfect in his goodness in every way. All that he does is good and right and true. In God's presence, there will ultimately be no sin, no sorrow, and no pain. And so in his presence, ultimately, death will be no more. At the final judgment, Satan, all who follow him in rebellion, and even death itself are all cast into the lake of fire. It is the final judgment, the final banishment of all sin from before the face of God. And in God's judgment, we know that God experiences emotions. It says that God hates sin. God sees the end from the beginning. God sees that eating the forbidden fruit ends in the earth filled with violence. And we call God's hatred of sin his wrath. And his wrath is real. And his judgment on sin is real. So let me conclude with this. I have said before, this idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner in the world is not true. It was not just sin that was destroyed in the flood. It was not just sin that was cast into the lake of fire. It was sinners that perished. And yet, in this passage that we just read, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he was brought through the flood alive. And here is the miracle. When Jesus died on the Roman cross to forgive your sins, God made an actual separation of your sin from you. Your sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus so that you might come through the judgment alive. The Greek word aphiomi, forgive. It means to make an actual separation and to banish away. The Hebrew word nasa, it means to separate, to pick up and carry away. These are the pictures of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is real. He separates the sin from the person. And I hope we see the point for all those who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You see, it can truly be said of all who call on the name of the Lord that God hates their sin and loves the sinner. Because God has made a separation of sin from the sinner. When God casts your sin from before his face, it is your sin that is cast off, not you. Think about this verse, Micah 7:19. And he's speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus. Says he, God, will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And do not miss the flood imagery in this verse. It is your sin that is cast into the waters, not you. You have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You come through the judgment alive forevermore. And what remains when your sins are cast into the waters? It is you. It is you, free from sin, finally freed from the shackles of corruption, covered by the blood of the Lamb with the righteousness of Christ. You, as you are in your heart, finally with the pure heart, and in that condition you are able to know truly the joys of the Lord, and you will be able to sing out with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, what I have tried to do this morning is to bring God near. I have tried to clear away some of the baggage of abstract human theological terms. I have tried to let the scripture speak clearly as God intends. Excuse me. God is real. God is personal. He knows joy and he knows sorrow and suffering. And most importantly for you and me, he knows you. You whom he has called to be near to him. He knows you and he wants you to know him. He knows your heart. And the Son of God came that he might redeem you to be with him for all eternity. For God is good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, that your word tells us who you are. And Lord, we pray that we might set our heart fully on you, that we might know that you are the one and only source of all our good, and so that we might willingly and truly devote ourselves and give ourselves in trust to you. And Lord, that you would direct our lives, and that finally you would call us home into your very presence, where we will see you and know you as you really are. Lord, this we trust to you, for you are God and there is no other. You are the one that acts and does. And so we ask that you act in our lives. In Jesus' name.